Well, as you're looking for that, let me tell you a story about a friend of mine, Rich Nathan. He's really more of an acquaintance, but Rich was telling the story one time about his encounter with an agnostic young man who wanted to date a very pretty but also very sold-out Christian girl. He was trying desperately to get her attention, wanted to date her. Honestly, what he really wanted to do, he said he wanted to marry her even before he ever dated her. He was just head over heels in love. She had such a great spirit about her and everything. And he was constantly pursuing her to go out with him. And she would not, because she said to him very clearly, "I don't date people who aren't Christians. I believe that that's very important. And so I'm not going to date a non-Christian guy." He was an agnostic, told her many times that he thought what she was saying was silly, and so on and so forth. And the idea that she would limit her time with him, even to the point that whenever he would want to hang out with her, that she would only hang out with him if there were other people around. She wanted to make sure it was a group outing. And so this guy was just really desperate to get the girl of his dreams. And he knew that she had a close relationship with her pastor. And so he went to Rich. And he went to church one Sunday morning, even though he didn't believe in going to church, and said, "Look, I need to meet with you and discuss this whole issue about the girl of my dreams." And so Rich said, "Absolutely, I'd love to meet with you." She was out of state. She wasn't even living anywhere in the she wasn't originally from Ohio, even, let alone from the Columbus area. And so her pastor, Rich Nathan, had become kind of a father figure away from home for her. So he says, "Sure, I'll meet with you." So he sits down with this young man, and they began to talk about Christianity. And as soon as they got into the discussion, he just started kind of bringing up kind of the very tired arguments that people bring up about, you know, somebody not being consistent, or, you know, pointing out the weaknesses of somebody's Christianity, as if that were the reason to not believe in any of it or anything. And one of the things is I find that there's just such a hypocrisy about that, because I've never met a really good agnostic or a really good atheist either. I've never met that person. But nonetheless, he started out with these same kind of tired arguments. And so Rich was listening to him and listening to some of his things. And suddenly Rich asked the young man, he said, "Do you like chocolate milk?" And the guy was kind of baffled, and he said, "Yes, I like chocolate milk. I love chocolate milk. Why?" He goes, my details are a little fuzzy here, because I heard the story a long time ago, but I don't know if he started commencing to make him chocolate milk, or if they were in a coffee shop and he had the barista make him some chocolate milk. But he had, however it ended up, there was specifically the instructions. They poured him a glass of milk, and then they filled the bottom of it with chocolate syrup. Lots of chocolate syrup, because you got to make a good chocolate milk. We don't want any of that kind of, you know, chocolate milk. You want chocolate milk, right? Everybody with me? Yeah, any chocolate milk lovers here? Okay. And so he says, "Put lots of chocolate." So they put that chocolate in there, and he hands him the cup just like that, a cup of white milk with chocolate in the bottom. And the young man, he just kept talking to him about Jesus, and pretty soon the young man kind of just looks at the cup, and he goes, "What's the matter? You don't like your chocolate milk?" He goes, "Do you have a spoon or something where I could, like, stir that up?" And he goes, oh, sure. And he reached over and he stirred up his chocolate milk, and he tasted it. He said, "Now that's good chocolate milk." He said, "Yeah." And so they continued to talk, and pretty soon Rich asked him, "So do you prefer your chocolate milk all mixed up together?" And the young man was kind of incredulous. "Of course I like my chocolate milk all mixed up." And he says, "Well, earlier, as we talked about Christianity, you gave me multiple stories about people who attended church, but whose lives were like that first glass of chocolate milk. They had just added church to their lives. But that's not Christianity. See, the Christianity I know is like that latter glass of chocolate milk. It's not Christianity until you take and you mix the chocolate all through the milk so that every sip of that life, every experience of that life, every taste of that life is thoroughly chocolate. It's thoroughly Christian. It's not enough to just simply add church to the glass of your life. That is not Christianity. And every example you have given to me thus far is about somebody who added a little church to their life. And a glass of churchianity tastes nothing. Now, that's my word there. But he said, look, that glass tastes nothing like the real thing. He goes, when I was talking about Christianity, I was talking about the chocolate milk type of Christianity, where it permeates your whole life, where it changes everything about you. And that's the life I advocate as a pastor. And that's the life that the young lady that you want to date, that's the kind of Christianity she lives. And so you're just going to church with her is not going to fix that. Adding a little church to your life isn't going to change things enough. What she's looking for is a person whose life has been transformed, who is chocolate all the way through. And so that afternoon, Rich had led that young agnostic man to Christ. As I recall, I don't think they dated long, but he did become a real chocolate milk kind of Christian. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Read along with me, if you will, as the angel of the Lord speaks for Jesus Christ to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the city of Sardis was living on a reputation of past success. It had a glorious reputation. In fact, one of the things that they would do, because they were a city held in high honor, is that if somebody committed a great crime in which they were to be put to death or to be imprisoned for a long period of time, they would even blot the names of the people out of the register of the city, because they were not wanting anyone to stain their reputation as a city. And so their names would be blotted out of the book of Sardis. One of the things that the city was known for is that it was built on a mountaintop called Timolus, and it had never been broken through. Every time they had been in a time of battle or whatever, the city remained strong, and for some 600 years, the city was never penetrated in a time of battle. It was known as an impenetrable city. It was tremendously well known because of that. And yet, after 600 years of never being penetrated, it was penetrated not once, but twice within a short time of one another. One time, under King Croesus, who was the leader of the city, there was a king by the name of Cyrus. Maybe you've read about him in the Bible. And 546 BC, he figured something out. Instead of coming up with his armies, he sent thieves at night, and they crept into the impenetrable city, and they opened the gates and let Cyrus's armies in. And it was over in an instant. They never even had a chance to do battle. They never saw it coming. They crept in like thieves in the night. A second time it happened again. The same tactic. Antiochus Epiphanes, you can read about him a little bit in the book of Daniel. You can also read about him in the books of Maccabees, the Deuterocanonical books or historical books from Judaism. And Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing. He learned of what Cyrus had done, and so he sent in thieves in 218 B.C. And so not once but twice over the last 600 years before that moment, they had been broken into, and still yet they had this reputation of being a force to be reckoned with, that they could not be taken captive. And yet the reality is they were taken captive with virtually no struggle, because a thief came in and caught them asleep when they should have been ready. Eventually, in the year 17 AD, an earthquake decimated the city on the mountain, and they literally moved the entire city to the plains below. And so not only were they not impenetrable, but they were absolutely living on a reputation as being a city that was alive, when in fact, in every way, the city was dead. It was dead financially, it was dead socially, culturally. Jesus' invitation to the church is to wake up and not to live on the laurels of its reputation. That in fact the church had not even suffered any of the persecutions that the surrounding churches had, because this church was making absolutely no difference except for a few people whom he notes had not soiled their garments. The implication, of course, is that the rest of the church has in fact soiled its garments, its white and holy garments, not through what we would think of as evil and wicked behavior, but through inactivity, self-preservation, ceasing to care for others, not making disciples. Usually when we speak of soiling garments in the Bible, or if we think about someone sinning, a great sin, we love to run to the list of things that are most overt, the things that we find most troubling, the things that we find most offensive, whether it's sexual misconduct or theft or murder or lying or deceit or anything like that. We like to be able to point those things out because they're clear. And of course, if we haven't done those things, or at least we feel like we haven't done them, or we haven't at least done them publicly, but only in our hearts so that nobody knows, it's easy to point the finger and say, that's sin. But the words of Jesus are to a church not that is known for misconduct and theft and murder or lying and deceit. No, his words are to a church that he says has soiled their garments, because they've done nothing. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 25 about coins, which Jesus speaks of the master giving gold coins to each of the servants according to their ability. To one he gives 10, to one he gives 5, to another only one. And each of the servants gets their gold coins, and they double the amount that was given to them, except for the one man with only one coin. And instead, in fear and out of self-preservation, he does not even according to his ability, he does nothing. And because he did not even do according to his ability, at that point he is cast into utter darkness, and he is called a wicked servant. Each given according to his ability, each expected to do according to their ability, but the unwillingness to do what they were capable of brought judgment on himself. And so this letter to Sardis expounds to a church who has a reputation problem. Not a reputation problem of not being spoken well of, but a reputation problem of being known for being alive, but in truth, they are not. They are dead. You know, when I was a new Christian, I was part of a movement of churches that emphasized being really sold out for Jesus. Jerry, actually, and I knew each other years ago, and we just discovered it worshiping together, that we knew one another from before. But we were part of a group of churches that were really all about making disciples and reaching those who did not know Jesus Christ. And in 1 year, in one particular congregation, we saw over 1,000 people come to Christ and get baptized. And it was just outstanding to watch all of these people so busy reaching out to people, so impacting the community around them. You know, it's never left me. It just continues to weigh on my heart nearly 30 years later. Is that okay to say, Jerry? Is it 30 years later? And the interesting thing to me was the church that first spawned that movement was right here in Florida. You know, when I moved to Florida a little over 4 years ago, one of the first things I wanted to do, one of my greatest desires, was to visit that church because I wanted to know what had become of it. But it didn't take long to find out that despite having this grand reputation for discipleship and evangelism, that church had long since become nothing more than a lightning rod for criticism. And in reality, its reputation far exceeds the congregation's actual impact. Though the name of the church is still synonymous with church growth and with discipleship, to this day, it is in fact only a shadow of itself and has been like that for nearly 20 years. It's rumored to be alive, but in fact, the church is really dead. And its large reputation? Do you know that you can't even find them on the web or on Facebook? There's just nothing. There's not even a Google review. It's just a location marker on Google Maps. Now, I would quickly point out to the fact that church made a lot of mistakes in the process. It was way too heavy-handed. It's why I ran from it, why I wouldn't recommend it to anyone, and why I'm not even listing the name so that curiosity doesn't lead people to do something foolish. But understand that despite its mistakes, it was once very alive, and today it's only alive in reputation. In 1 year, they led 1,000 people to Christ. Today, there are but a handful of people left. You know, I've mentioned before, percentage-wise, that the church in the USA has slipped into an age of housekeeping and resting on our reputation for being alive, that we're trying to be different. But the reality is that over the last 30 years, there's not a single county in the United States of America that has experienced church growth. Not a single county in 30 years. We have lots of big churches, but we've not experienced any actual growth. And so as the pastor of this church, I've spent an enormous amount of time trying to encourage discipleship and trying to help people grow in that. We've tried to create real, honest, authentic discipleship, not just a program of classes that declare you to be discipled when you get done or something like that, but to really get people to invest in one another and their friends and their neighbors and their co-workers, not based on something that we don't have, but just simply based on what you do have, to actually give away the very things that you've been discipled in, the way you've been taught, the way you've been trained, whether your knowledge is a little bit, and you're just one step ahead of someone who just came to Christ, or whether you consider yourself a mature Christian and there's someone who's maybe one or two or three or four or five steps, maybe someone who doesn't know Jesus at all, and maybe you've thought to yourself, gosh, I just don't know what I could do to help them. And yet the reality is to the person who doesn't know Jesus, that you are a wellspring of knowledge and of help and of learning how to walk out this thing called Christianity. Some of you are working really hard of that, you know, at that. And this fall, as I mentioned before, we're going to do this Experiencing God study in our life groups. And I cannot emphasize enough how badly I want everyone to get in one of those groups, because it is critical to your growth in Christ. And I promise you that if you invest the time and energy required to do that study, it will pay off in huge dividends in your walk with Christ. It will bring you to a place of great adventure in Christ. It will advance the cause of Christ and his kingdom in the earth, because you'll hear what God is stirring you to do according to your ability. And it'll help you to disciple new believers, because oftentimes one of the things I hear people say is, I don't know how to tell someone else to listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to instruct people on how to read the Bible for themselves. I'm struggling with that myself. And so here's what you do is you engage in a program like this and you begin to work at it and grow so that you have something to give away. Now, we've worked really hard at making a difference in our community with good works, regular outreach, praying for other churches, for the nations, and for training future leaders. Did you know that just this year that we've seen over 20 people come to Christ? That's about 10% of our attendance on a Sunday morning. We've baptized 11 people this year. I mean, those are all good signs. One of the things they say is that if a church is healthy, that at least 15% of its population being new Christians is a good sign. And so we have plenty of time to reach out to more people before the end of the year and to be a very alive and vibrant church. We are a church of great reputation in this city. I don't just say that because I want to pat me on the back or pat you on the back or simply because it feels good to say that in a sermon. I'm really excited that whenever I'm talking to people in the community that we collectively have a good reputation with people all over the community as being a place where we're doing good works, where we're making a difference. I've loved having some of the different groups come in and use our building and their excitement about what's happening here. I love talking to city officials who tell me that they think highly of us. I liked going to our fifth teacher appreciation breakfast. And this time, here was my favorite part, as I walked around the tables that people stopped their conversations to talk to me, and I didn't have to find a way to get into a conversation because they knew us, because they trusted us. And they started to speak about previous years and about previous breakfasts and our effect, and that they were going, you've been with us for half a decade. Now, we haven't been here 5 years, but we've had five breakfasts. And so, in their minds, we've been here for half a decade now. And they were excited. And you know, one of the most exciting things was that a number of the people around those tables that I didn't know even a year ago have become friends and have become part of our congregation. Well done. I just have to say to you, it's good that we have been making disciples. It is good that we have reached out into our community. My hope is simply this, as I read a letter like this, is that may it never be enough. You see, Jesus' plea to this church is after all the good works have been done, after all the good things that they have done are over, and they have just stopped doing it. It's become inconvenient. It's become just something less important to their lives. And over time, they've just stopped. Even in the nature of their city, it's the spirit of the city to just stop after a while, of quit trying to do things new. Have you ever walked around the city and seen a lot of old buildings and thought to yourself, at one time those buildings were new? At one time they represented somebody's hopes and dreams, a new business, an opportunity to make a difference? That the first time that they built that little building on the back of the Baptist church that used to be the first school in Brooksville, that people were hoping that something would happen here, that people would stay and establish families and make a difference. And then you walk down the street to that other buildings and you see all these buildings. And then you start to realize that from that one little building to these big buildings over here to buildings all over the county of Hernando, there have been schools started and people's lives have been affected and people have been equipped and trained and they've grown up to be lawyers and doctors and mechanics and run grocery stores and built grocery stores. there's a guy I met from here on an airplane who is working at the corporate office at Publix, who grew up right here in Brooksville and worked at the Publix grocery store when it was just 3 blocks that way next to our old building where we met in Strip Mall. And he was telling me his story about how God had worked in his life. And I listened to that and I thought, isn't that neat to hear that story of excitement of what can happen in somebody's life from Brooksville, from Spring Hill, from Wekiwatchee, from Inverness, from Wesley Chapel. My plea for us as we would read through a letter like that is that just like Jesus' plea, that it would be never enough. Never enough. You see, there's a time for satisfaction. There's time for me to be satisfied with having enough for myself. There's a time to be satisfied with the things that I do have, with the family I have, with the children I have, with the wife I have, and things like that. It's good to be satisfied in Jesus. But Jesus' plea is that the awards of the past not become the excuse to do nothing in the future. So we have awards from the city for beautification of the corner. I think that's pretty cool. We've had 5 teacher breakfasts, and there's even an award plaque out in the entryway. We've had great worship. Soup kitchen. This year we had a worship conference. But oh, that would never be enough for us. That talking about discipleship in the kingdom of God would not be enough for us. That inviting people to church would never be a substitution for actually investing our lives and our time in people to disciple them. You see, the problem with a series of classes like a 101 and a 201 and a 301 and a 401, and that we stamp somebody at the end with a certificate and say you're a disciple, is that if we never spend our lives in the lives of each other, if we don't invest in one another, if I don't sit and read a Bible with you, if you don't sit and read a Bible with your neighbor, if we don't open these things up, if we don't talk about our struggles and how do we get to the place that we want to be rather than the place that we're at, if we don't get the filth of each other's lives rubbed all over each other, then we don't make disciples. We hand out empty certificates. And that the job of the church is to be invested in the lives of others. You know, one of the things that intrigues me in Acts chapter 2, it talks about them selling everything and giving to one another as if, you know, that nobody would be in need. You know how that happens? Let me share a secret with you. It's not a church program. It doesn't work. In fact, here's the thing I know. We have bulletin boards back there where people have put a number of needs that have never gotten met. And I don't say that to our shame. I'm just saying that realistically, if we are not invested in each other's lives, if we don't have skin in the game, if we haven't spent time with one another, if we don't know where each other lives, if we haven't sat in each other's homes and had life group together, if we haven't eaten meals together that weren't orchestrated in a fellowship meal in the back of this building, if we haven't spent time in each other's lives, how can we dare call that discipleship? How would we ever believe that I would care enough about you or you enough about me that I would take of my resources, of my time and my energy and spend it at the hospital room next to you, or that I would give up buying my new mattress so I could buy you a new mattress, or that I would give up not buying a car this year so that I could help you buy a car because you can't get to work, or that I would do anything like that the early church did if all we have is a program, 101, 201, 301, 401 certificate. You're a disciple. It's a language that's virtually disappeared from the church today, this language of discipleship, because we don't even know what the word disciple means. Do you know what it literally means? It means to be a student of the life of another person. For instance, someone was a disciple when they went and they lived with them and learned a trade. And when, after they had learned that trade and they had spent all that time with them, ate at their table, that eventually they went into doing the exact same thing. If you watch Jesus and that first 12 disciples that we call the apostles, what'd they do? They lived with him. They ate with him. The birds of the air had nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man had no home. And so they went and they lived in Peter's house for a little bit, and they lived in John's house for a little bit, and they went from house to house and sharing their lives and living with one another for 3 stinking years. I say stinking because there wasn't a lot of baths. But they invested in each other's lives for 3 years. And by the time they got done, there were 100 people gathered around sharing in those lives and in having this encounter. And guess what happened? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out, thousands came to Christ that day. You get just about 4 chapters in and you start to realize, as you do the math, that the original megachurch was in Jerusalem and that there was over 10,000 new believers within the first 5 years. And it still said that they were selling what they had and having everything in common so that none among them was in need. Church, there's a dangerous thing that has permeated congregations all over. We've got people who've read their Bible once and they don't think they need to read it again. We've got people who've done a Bible study on the subject, on a particular subject, and the result is, in a pride-filled, been there, done that, got the t-shirt mentality. But can I tell you that this isn't a book to conquer? It's a life to be lived. I don't know how many times I've read my Bible from cover to cover. I'm not saying that to brag to you or anything else, but here's the deal, that there are times when I read a whole book of the Bible in one sitting, and there are times where I just pull out one little morsel and I read and I put it in my mouth like a piece of Werther's candy. You like Werther's candy, don't you? Everybody here's saved, right? And you put that Werther's candy in your mouth and you suck on it and you let it, you meditate on it. Does everybody here know how to worry? If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. You're just meditating on the wrong thing. And so I meditate on the scripture. I allow that to begin to permeate my life. I have spent more time in Matthew chapter 9 over the last 6 weeks than I've ever spent in my whole life. But I've been captivated by some of the events there, and I just can't seem to move on. There's other times where I have read my entire New Testament once a week. It's not a formula. The thing is that in it, I'm learning to be discipled by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit in hopes that I could disciple and share that life with other people. Not so I could get up here and preach on Sunday morning. I'm not preaching through Matthew right now, if you haven't noticed, but I'm meditating on Matthew because I want my life to be the Jesus life. I want to be transformed, and I don't want to live on the heroics of the past. This is a great church. You know, on August 18th, I celebrated 28 years of being licensed as a minister of the gospel. On July 17th, it was 26 years ago that I was ordained. I know what you're thinking. He doesn't even look 26. Wow. So anyhow, I'll go ahead and tell you too. I wasn't planning on saying this. I'm going to be a grandpa. Now, my wife's going to shoot me for telling you already. But here's the thing. I want to tell you in all sincerity in 28 years of ministry, no church has loved me more and no group has been more faithful. I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for what God is doing here. Well done. But here's my concern. In 28 years of ministry, I've only been able to motivate one church to move beyond their own comfort when things started to grow and when we started to make an impact. And all the others at some point decided they had done enough and they began to rest on their reputation. Out of all the churches we planted, fully half of them are no longer in existence because at some point, 5, 10 years later, they just quit. I don't mean they quit meeting together. They quit being more than Sunday morning. They joined the legion of theater churches all across the land whose sole mission was to keep the show going on Sunday morning. And church, there are tons of empty theaters in the land. There are tons of small groups gathered in theaters who are preaching hard at one another and condemning the world around them and making no difference. But here's the thing that's the hard thing for me. See, the one thing that those churches I planted have in common was that I planted them. So I have to ask the question, what am I doing wrong? I believe the answer is we lead by example, not by words. I am never done making disciples. I am never done going to the lost. I'm never done opening my home. I'm never done getting hurt by people who hurt me. I'm never done with getting stinky, tired, lied to, taken advantage of for the sake of the gospel. And the day whenever I am too busy being the pastor of a large organization to do so, well, then I failed you. I can never be done praying for healing. I can never be done teaching the basics to others and just moving on to other things that people enjoy learning the deeper mysteries of God. And so my pledge to Jesus and to you is that I'm going to keep making disciples. But remember this, church. As Jesus was talking to Sardis, a few kept going, but the majority soiled their garments by doing nothing. And it will never be enough for us as a church if we only have a reputation for making an impact in the city, if only a few people are discipling people, if only a few people are sharing their lives. When we make the real difference, when we do more than have a reputation, is when every one of us would ask the Lord Jesus, according to my ability, what would you have me to do? Because I figure this, if you're still sucking air, you have a purpose. If God has not seen fit to take you home, you have something to do in the kingdom. And so I want to ask you this, to be faithful, to keep on keeping on, to never stop, to never allow our garments to be soiled simply by doing nothing. I want to ask you to lead others to Christ. I want to ask you to spend your life getting hurt, because you're going to spend it on somebody and they're going to do something that hurts your feelings, or they're going to take advantage of you, or they're going to lie to you. I want to promise you right now, I don't want to sell you a form of Christianity that isn't true. They are going to lie to you. People are going to cheat you. People are going to steal from you. They will take advantage of your generosity, your kindness, and your hospitality. And that will mean that you poured out your life like a drink offering, and you allowed the Holy Spirit to do work in your life like they did with the apostles, whose lives were poured out and who called themselves the scum of the earth for the sake of the gospel. Or we can do church like Sardis. We can put on the brakes. We can become comfortable with what we've accomplished. We can look around and see that our families are here, and it will be enough for us. We can look around and say that the room's not too big, that there's not too many people, that I haven't been made uncomfortable. And we can soil our garments with inactivity. I don't think that's what anybody wants. I don't think anybody signs up to be part of the dead church of Sardis. But church, Sardis didn't sign up to become Sardis. Sardis didn't say, what I really want is for Jesus to write a letter about how dead our church has become. So long before we've ever become Sardis, I want to ask you, would you continue to invest yourselves in the lives of others? I would say, if you've led others to Christ in the past, and you've just grown tired, would you do something for me this morning? Would you join me up front right here now for prayer? If you've ever led anyone to Christ, and it's been a while, if you've ever led someone to Christ, even recently, can I ask you to do me a favor? Would you get up here and come for prayer? And would you say, with God as your witness, I am not going to let Sardis become the name of my church. I'm not going to go to sleep. I'm not going to rest on the laurels of my reputation. I've been tired. Maybe it's been a while since I've been able to share the gospel with somebody. But I want to ask you, would you do something really crazy today? Would you just come up here with me right now for prayer? God bless you. Now, after we pray, I want you to do something. I want you to stay right here with me, okay? Let's pray. Father God, I pray right now for all of those who have opened their hearts, opened their lives to others, and they've shared the good news of Jesus. They've spoken words of life and healing and hope to others. I pray right now that you would fill them with encouragement, that you would confirm on them your great call on their lives, your love for what they have done, that the fruit of the things that they have done in their labors that has never been in vain. I pray that you fill them and encourage them and give them strength. I pray when they feel tired, like they can't do it again, that you would fill them with your strength, that you would fill them with the words that they need in the moment that they need them, and that they would not be afraid. I pray even when they are afraid that you would give them a holy boldness, not that they would be mean, not that they would be judgmental or unkind, but they would not be afraid to open their mouths and speak, and that when they open their mouths to speak, that you would fill their mouths with the right words, that you would make their hearts tender to the people around them, and that you would extend grace and mercy through them. Just fill them up now. Fill them full to overflowing. Take away their doubts. Take away their discouragement. I pray that in every place where someone has lied to them or deceived them or hurt them, that they would be able to celebrate that they have suffered for the sake of the gospel. And that you would turn their mourning into joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now let me ask you to do something. Let me ask you to turn around and face everybody here. Go ahead. And I'm going to give you the opportunity. If you need prayer this morning, there are people up here who know the gospel and who have shared the gospel before. There are people up here who have committed their lives to pray for you and for others. And they would love to get the opportunity to put their faith into action, that this would not be just empty words. And so would you come today and allow them to pray for you? Maybe that you want to know Jesus for the first time, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you need prayer for something in your life, for hope, for healing, for finances, or for whatever else, and you need someone to walk alongside of you. Maybe you need discipling. Maybe there's some area in your life that you would love to have someone walk alongside of you, and you see a face that is friendly, that you feel safe to talk to, and you would come to them today and you'd say, would you help me? Would you be willing to pray with me, to minister to me, to invest in my life so that I might know the hope that you know? So let me invite you to come. Worship team, I see you're already up here, so let's play one last song. To everyone else, I hope that you just feel the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. I hope that you will join us in worship. And if you need prayer this morning, that you will join this very large prayer team up front and allow them to pray for you. I know that they're itching to do so. So come on up and get some prayer. Let's worship together, shall we?